Open your Bibles with me at the 29th chapter of the first book of Chronicles. First Chronicles at the chapter 29. We're reading at the first 9 to the verse 16 of this great chapter. 29th chapter, First Chronicles, and verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thy holy name cometh of thy hand and is all thine. Ending our reading at verse 16. And God will seal his truth to our hearts in Jesus' name.
Ladies and gentlemen, it's a dream come true for my wife and I to be able to be back with you. We were saying as we came in yesterday, it just seems a week or so ago that we were here, how quickly these anniversary occasions come around, isn't it? And life is really a blur, is it not? It's wonderful to see your faces again. And we feel so honored that God would allow, through Dr. Paisley's gracious invitation, for us to be back with you. This is a treasured occasion for my wife and me. And we look forward to the Lord's Day with you as well. Thank you for coming tonight. It's been good to sing, to contemplate the Savior as others sang. And now it's going to be good to look briefly into the Word of God. I was thinking as Helen was singing a while ago, you know, we talk about longing for heaven. What a wonderful day it will be when He takes us by the hand and leads us through heaven. And yet, we do everything we can to stay out of heaven. But He understands that. He made us to yearn to be here as long as it is humanly possible to be here until He has other plans for us. And I think if He doesn't call us suddenly away, He weans us away from this earth to where we long more for heaven. But right now we long for earth, and it is God's plan that it should be so. But it is wonderful to contemplate heaven. And once we get there, we'll wonder why in the world we wanted to stay here so long. But while we're here, in the nasty now and now, we can yearn for the sweet by and by, can we not? I heard about these two elderly ladies. Their husbands had both died, and after their husbands passed away, these two ladies became the best of friends. And for 10 or 12 years after their husbands were both gone, they did everything together. They spent time together in each other's houses. They went to church together. They took vacations together. They were like sisters. They did everything together. And one day, Maud died. And Maud went to heaven. And Elaine yearned for her good friend Maud that she was bonded to. But 10 years went by after Maud died, and then Elaine died. And Elaine stepped on heaven's shore, and Maud was there to meet her and said, "Oh, Elaine," said Elaine, "I've been looking for you for 10 years. I've been waiting for you to come." Said, "Heaven is glorious. Elaine, I can't wait to show you what God has prepared for us here." And they walked together for some time in heaven. And Elaine said, "Maud, you're right, you're right. Heaven is wonderful. God is good. Look what He's done for us. Maud, just think. We could have been here 10 years sooner if we hadn't discovered Bran." Well, you know, we do all kinds of things to prolong our days here, do we not? But one day, when we get on heaven's shore, we'll wonder why God left us here so long. Well, He's left us here to serve Him. He's left us here to praise Him. He's left us here to tell people who He is and to help be part of that great group that gets a bride ready for the bridegroom. I thank God for this place, for its history, for its presence, for its influence, for its testimony of Christ. You know, folks, when we're in the middle of a miracle, we don't recognize it as a miracle, do we? I don't. We take it for granted. Many of you have been in this church for a good share of your life, of your adult life. And when we have good things around us all the time, we do tend to lose sight of how good God is to let us have these privileges. And we take them for granted. It's good to have anniversary times when we celebrate anew, when we focus our thoughts anew on the goodness and the greatness of God. As you have been admonished after this evening is over, to go and see what God has done. We had a little preview look a while ago. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We're here really tonight in thanksgiving and in celebration of the provisions of God. It's good that we should do that, lest we should take for granted the goodness of the giver and His abundant provision. So it's with thanksgiving that we're gathered tonight. This is a thanksgiving service, really. And I call your attention to 1 Chronicles 29, the passage that was read, because as we're gathered here to give God glory for what He has given, so it is in chapters 28 and 29 of 1 Chronicles. David is admonishing the people, urging the people to make provision the best they can for this great work of God, the building of the temple, which David knew and reminded the people that he was not allowed of God to build because he was a man of war, but that God would allow his son Solomon to build this magnificent structure for the glory of God. But God was good to King David to allow him the privilege of helping to gather the materials for this great work. And so it took place over a long period of time. In fact, from the time that Solomon began the building of the temple in the fourth year of his reign, it took 7 years to build the building and 13 years to furnish the building. So 20 years was actually the time of the building itself, plus all of the years before that, when David was gathering the materials and raising the money for it. What a magnificent place it must have been. We're coming together tonight in thanksgiving for some enhancement to the building. Wonderful improvements. God's concerned about His buildings because it represents Him. I believe we should do everything possible within the realm of limits of our resources and our energies to make God's building as magnificent a place as it can be, not for self-satisfaction or self-aggrandizement, but for the testimony of Christ. God cared about how Solomon's temple looked because it was a representation of the God that they worshipped in that place. I believe the work of God should be kept clean. I believe it should be kept repaired. I believe it should be kept the very best that we possibly can. And you folks understand that. You have always been people to do that. It's one of the things that has impressed us as we've come year after year, how fresh, how new, how well kept for the glory of God this place is. And what you've done now in the sanctuary is more of the same. And indeed, for as long as this place is here and the Lord is in this place, I trust the people of God will keep it a place that is exemplary and representative to the best of your ability of the testimony of the Lord you serve and worship here. But in the midst of the building, in the midst of the gathering of the materials for the building, there were some lessons about God that David wanted the people to remember. It's easy to get our eyes off of God, is it not, and onto the temporal things. And as we rejoice in the temporal things that are a part of the work of God here, I would like us tonight to be reminded of these lessons that David wanted the people of God to remember about the God for whom they were doing all of this. And in chapter 29, verse 14, we come to the first lesson that he wanted remembered. And that is that all things are from God and all things are for God. All things are from God and all things are for God. Look at verse 14 again. In his prayer, David said, "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." And he reminded them also in verse 12 something very similar in his prayer to God. "Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. All things are from God. And all things are for God." My friends, we must value the God who gives more than we value His gifts. And sometimes His gifts are so abundant, so lavish, so magnificent, that we look at the gifts and even begin to make idols out of the gifts. You know, people can make idols out of their church. They can worship a building. They can worship a tradition. Our churches in America are full of people who genuinely know Christ, who've remained in a compromising church, a liberal church that has long since ceased to believe the Bible that is preached there. It's all form, it's all ritual, it's all show, it's all history and all tradition. The Lord has walked out long ago. He has written anathema. The glory has departed across the doors. And people still stay there. They still give their offerings there because that's where great-granddaddy used to worship. And they worship the tradition. And they've long since ceased to worship God. I'm wondering, dear friends, as we rejoice over the provisions of God, the wonderful enhancements that are here, I'm wondering what it's going to take for you and me to be separate from the love of the things that we presume are ours, and come to really love again the God who gives us these things. to use for His glory. They really are not ours at all. They consist for His sake. I've known of churches, and you have too, I'm sure, where the elders, maybe the pastor, maybe even just the old-timers in the church, come to look upon the church as our church. And they become very possessive of everything. And they get very argumentative over our church. Maybe some pew that they gave, or an instrument that they gave, or something in the memory of some loved one. And they look upon that as ours. My friend, we must be very careful lest we should put our hands upon that which belongs to God. We must keep our hands off of His property and let God be God. These people, when they were challenged by David for the great and magnificent task, they gave up their possessions and gave them to God. Whatever we give to God, we give up. We take our hands off. We relinquish ownership of. It's His. Look at verse 3. Moreover, because I've set my affection, David said, to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house. He said, I've given my gold. Here's the king speaking. I've given my silver for the house of God. And because he did that as the example, verse 6 says, that the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds and the rulers of the kings were offered willingly. When the leader offered willingly, those who followed the other leaders offered willingly. And then all the people did. Look at verse 9. The people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. It is fitting that we should have a service tonight of rejoicing with great joy over what has happened, because it happened through the willingness of everyone to take part for the Lord's sake. When God's gifts possess us, rather than God Himself, the giver, possesses, we become idolaters. It can happen to any of us. It can happen at any time and in any church. It's the nature, the fallen nature that we all possess, that makes us want to hold on to and lay claim to that which belongs to God. And I pray that it will never happen here. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But when we live for what He has given rather than for the giver, then we become possessed by the possessions. It is said that when John Wesley, I believe it was in the year 1731, came to realize that everything he had belonged to God, he took a whole different attitude toward what he had. Now, I'm not telling this story because it should be an example for us. But I'm just telling you what he decided before God was for him, because I think it's instructive for all of us. In the year 1731, Wesley was making about 30 pounds a year, which was an average wage at that time, I'm told. He decided that he would cap his spending at that point. He found that that year he could live on 28 pounds, so he gave 2 pounds away to God. The next year, his income doubled to 60 pounds. He still lived on 28, and he gave away 32 pounds to God that year. The next year, his income went to 90 pounds a year. He still lived on 28. He gave 62 pounds to God. And it was said that before his life was over, the most he ever made in any one year was 1,400 pounds, but that he scarcely had more than 100 pounds in his possession at any time in his life. He gave it all away, having capped the amount of money that he kept for himself for his necessary living. Here was a man, obviously, who was not possessed of the possessions, but was possessed of great love for the giver of the possessions. And again, I'm not saying that's how you should live or how I should live, but I'm just saying that when a heart is captured by God, He captures our pocketbook too. Our pocketbook, as it were, gets converted, does it not? And because many of you have converted pocketbooks, there is a work of God here that is magnificent and to the glory of God. And David said, while we're gathering all of this and going to do this great work for God, let us not forget that all things are from God and all things are for God. And then there was another lesson he wanted them to learn in the time of their concern for what they were going to do for the house of God. In chapter 28, verse 20, David said to Solomon, his son, "Be strong of good courage and do it," that is the work before you. "Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Obviously, Solomon, being a human being and having understanding of the immensity of the task, was fearful, as he should have been, that he was no match for what God had asked him to do. And David was reminding him that big things that God asks for us look doable when God's omnipotence is promised. That's what he was telling Solomon here. God is behind this. God is able, Solomon. Don't look at the bigness of the task. Look at the greatness of your God who has asked this for you. We're too easily daunted, are we not? Too easily turned back. Too easily made afraid. I can't tell you how afraid I have lived my life. When I was 32 years old, my father said to the Board of Trustees at the university, "I'm not going to be president anymore." And the board said to me, "We want you to be president." I begged my father. I pleaded. I cried. I did everything I knew. "Dad, don't walk out on this yet. You're only 59 years old. You're a young man. Give it a lot more time. And maybe eventually, if they still want me, I'll do this. But please, please don't do this to me." Oh, he said, "I never have enjoyed administration very much, and I want to go to the mission field and spend a lot of time. I wanted to be there in the first place, and God put me here as president all these years. Now I'm going to go to the mission field for the rest of my life. Bye-bye." I've been running scared ever since. The only thing that has kept me going is God's gracious reminders to me again and again. It's not about you. My task that I've asked you to do doesn't depend upon you and your strength and your abilities. I've asked you to do something that's great because I'm great and I'll be glorified in your weakness. And that's what David was reminding Solomon of on this occasion. Solomon, it looks big. It looks impossible. But don't forget who God is. We have a faculty member at the university whose father was a preacher. And he said that when his grandfather, the faculty member's grandfather, was a boy, there was a man in the church that his father, that his son was preaching in. There was a man in the church named Dolph Hostler. Mr. Hostler ran a little store. It was a little pre-Walmart store. A store that sold everything. Nails, dry goods, food. It had the town post office in the little store. Mr. Hostler said that you could go buy 2 peppermint sticks for a penny. You could buy a Coca-Cola for 3 pence, you know, and that kind of thing. Back in the old days. And he said Mr. Hostler kept right by the big cash register a large glass jar of hard candy. And the little boys would come in there, and the little girls, and they would put an appropriate amount on the counter of money. And Mr. Hostler would let them reach their hand in the candy jar and pull out as much as they could for the amount of money that they had put down there. The faculty member said that his grandfather one day got smart and said, "You know, Mr. Hostler, I'm going to let you choose for me out of the candy jar," because Mr. Hostler had big hands and he could get a whole lot more, letting Mr. Hostler provide for him. My friends, we have a God who is large-handed, if I could put it that way, okay? He is completely worthy of our trust. He is completely able to do whatever seems good to Him. Hudson Taylor said, "God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him." God's going to always do right by us, folks. He is always faithful. Solomon understood this as well. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, the 4th verse, when the temple was finished and Solomon was praying and giving God glory, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with His hands fulfilled all that He spoke with His mouth." Our large-handed God. Solomon came to believe that. He came to see it. He came to experience it. It wasn't that just God said, "I will take care of you and be faithful." He said, "I've seen God's hand do it." And as you look around at what God has done here, as you give Him praise for His provision, just look at what God's large hand has provided for you. And give Him all the glory and praise. And don't ever fail to believe that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Lesson number 3 that David wanted them to remember in the process of what they were going to do to build for God. Lesson 3, a great God requires great things from us for Him. A great God requires great things from us for Him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 5, Solomon sent a letter to Tyre, to Hiram, king of Tyre, and he said, "I need some help. I need some materials for this building." And he said in verse 5, "The house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods." Here was a visible evidence to the surrounding pagan peoples of the greatness of God. And he wanted it to be that for the testimony. A great God requires great things from us for Him. My friends, let us not offer God the leftovers. Let us not ever be chintzy. Let us not ever be cheap. Let us not ever cut corners when it comes to doing the work of God. It must be done to the very best of our abilities because of who He is. A lot of the excitement of the work of God has gone out of the people of God today, has it not? We kind of get used to it. We kind of get accustomed to God. We do what we do out of a sense of routine, but without much sense of awe of the greatness of God. I mean, when we look at these enhancements over here, if we're not careful, we'll look at them as, well, God owed that to us, or it should have been that way. I mean, this is an eminent church, and it has a reputation, and why not? And instead of a bowed heart before God, that look what great things God has required. It's good that we did this right, because a great God wants great things from us for Him. May God rekindle in us a sense of
the love we owe Him, the lavishness of that love, the lavish expression of that love. When a man loves his wife, he doesn't begrudge the gifts. He doesn't begrudge the sacrifices in order to provide the gifts. He always wants to do more. And we feel the same way about our children, do we not? When we want to give. My wife and I were down in Brazil a few years ago in São Paulo. And we were preaching at a church in downtown São Paulo. And when the service was over, the pastor said, "Now my son Nathan, also a missionary, he's across town about 45 minutes. We'll have time to get to his service." So we got in the car and we drove. We got into the service. They had the song service underway. And the pastor and his wife and my wife and I slipped in on the back seat. And the pastor's wife and his children were on the front seat. And his oldest child had spina bifida. And she was strapped in a little contraption. She didn't sit in it. She was upright in it, strapped into it, and she would move herself like this. And I noticed as we sat down, this little girl who was right on the corner kept looking back down the aisle, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the song service, everybody was standing singing. She whipped that chair out and she came down that aisle as fast as she could go. And she looked at her granddaddy and said, "Granddaddy, granddaddy, when I saw you, I came running." My heart broke. What compelled her to do that in her condition? Her love for her grandfather. She couldn't wait to express it to Him and to be in His presence. God's greatness requires extraordinary commitment from us, folks. Not half-heartedness, not lackadaisical effort, not routine, not yawning as we do it, or even complaining in our heart as we do it, but with excitement that this is for God, whom we love. True story I read a while back. In Lawrence, Iowa, in the heartland of America, there was a 74-year-old man who had a brother who was 80 and lived 325 miles away in Mount Zion, Wisconsin. And these brothers had been on the outs for a number of years. They hadn't spoken to each other. They'd had some tiff, and they just didn't want anything to do with each other. Well, the one guy, Henry, in Iowa, got to thinking that he was getting older and he might not see his brother very much longer, and he needed to get things straightened out with him. And he wanted to go see him 325 miles away. The problem was he had bad eyesight. He had his driver's license taken away. He had no car that he could drive. He was too far off the beaten path. The buses, the public transportation, didn't come down those country roads where he lived. And he didn't know how he was going to get to his brother. But Henry decided he had to do it one way or the other. The only thing he could think of was he had a riding lawnmower. A riding lawnmower. He hooked up a 10-foot trailer behind that riding lawnmower. And he set out to go 325 miles to see his brother to make things right. It took him 6 weeks. The mower broke down. He eventually had to replace it and get another mower. And he had to replace many parts in that. And finally, after 6 weeks, he arrived at his brother's house to ask forgiveness for the alienation. Extraordinary effort. My friend, we must do extraordinary things for our God. If there are sins between us and Him, whatever forgiveness is required to be asked, whatever repentance is required, whatever it takes, Whatever coming into His presence for forgiveness and then making restoration with others that we may have defrauded, we may have wronged, we may have been bitter toward, whatever it takes that after getting right with God, we get right with each other as the people of God, and that the love of God and the blessing of God can be upon us. Whatever humiliation, whatever restoration, whatever it takes to be right with God and stay right with God, and as being right, part of being right with God, being right with each other, whatever it takes, extraordinary effort for the sake of our God. That was a lesson that Solomon did not want missed upon the king of Tyre. And lastly, there was a lesson that David did not want the people to miss in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15. He prayed this in his prayer: "We're strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." Fourth lesson: in the midst of the celebration and the anticipation and the joy of what they were going to be able to do for God in the way of building. Fourth lesson: life is brief on this earth. They were embarking on some 40-year journey between the gathering of the materials and the completion of the temple. And he said, while you're doing this and while you're anticipating what a great thing it's going to be when this is finished, folks, remember that building will be here long after you're gone. Our days are as a shadow, and there's none abiding. He said, don't think that in the midst of all you're doing for God, that this is going to be forever. And as we know, the temple wasn't forever. It was destroyed. But it sure outlived all of those people that were in the process of the constructing of it and the decorating of it. We're just sojourners. Every graveyard you and I see in this world is a footprint that death has left as he's walked his way across this planet. No man is prepared to live until he's prepared to die. Most people you and I meet, maybe there's some in this building like that, I don't know, like this, I don't know, kind of live our lives as though we're going to be here forever. Make no preparation for the hour of death, the inevitable hour of death. We assume we're going to be here forever. We push the thought of death out of our minds because it's chilling and frightening. And we deceive ourselves about our durability in this world until suddenly some health problem grips us and we realize how vulnerable and frail we are. I remember some years ago, I went elk hunting in Colorado with some friends of mine from the university. And we had a miserable experience. We didn't see an elk all week. And when we arrived in the middle of the night to set up our tent, it so happened we pitched our tent in the middle of the night at a place where when the sun came out in the day and melted the snow, the melted snow would flow like a muddy river right through our tent. We lived in that for 5 days and it was misery. And on the last day, we said, let's just give this up and go home. This is ridiculous. And one guy said, I'll tell you what. Let's go drown our sorrows in a good steak. I'll buy you guys the biggest steak you ever ate in your life. Well, that sounded good to us. So we went down into Glenwood Springs. And Glenwood Springs, Colorado, they're hot sulfur springs. And we hadn't had a bath for a week. And we said, let's go jump in those springs. That would really feel good. It was winter time and they were hot sulfur things. And we jumped in. There was one other man in the whole place. One man, aged man. He needed ironing. He was really old. And we jumped in there and we started a conversation with him. And he said, "Oh, I'm in the best of health." He said, "I've come to these springs every day that I've lived here for the last 50 years. I eat right. I exercise right. I'm going to live forever." Well, I said, "I guess you don't need what I have to offer then, do you?" He said, "What do you have to offer?" Well, I said, "Insurance." "Well, really," he said, what insurance company are you with?" I said, "I represent the Eternal Life Insurance Company." "Oh," he said, "you're a preacher." He jumped up out of it. He ran as fast as his little old legs would take him. He ran into the bathhouse, disappeared. What happened to that man? He was suddenly face to face with the reality he wasn't going to live forever. And that eternity was before him. And he didn't want to face that. He had lived in deception of the reality. He didn't want to make preparation. There are some young brides here. You spent a long time making preparation. And your father spent a long time, and mother, saving money for that preparation for that wedding day. Nations, when they go to war, make preparations for months ahead, years ahead, for the actual declaration of war. Retirees make preparation years ahead the best they can for their retirement years, that they might have enough to live on. But souls going into eternity scarcely ever think to make preparation. Some know not how to make preparation. Some know not that they should make preparation. And in the midst of all of the thought about what was going to be and this wonderful building, David in his prayer said, "Let us not forget that our days on this earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." Amos said, the prophet, in the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, "Prepare, prepare. Prepare to meet thy God." Hope you've made preparation. Hope you've made the right preparation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. "Prepare to meet thy God. For thus saith the Lord, seek ye me, and ye shall find me." You want to make preparation? God says, you must have me. Christ, God in the flesh. Come unto me. Come unto me. There may be people in this church that have given generously, take great joy in all that is here. Your lives have been part of it for years. But maybe the preparation, though the understanding of it is there, the commitment of the heart to the Savior in believing faith is not there. Prepare to meet thy God. It's wonderful to celebrate. It's wonderful to rejoice in the goodness of God. But to be able to do that for eternity is everything. Prepare to meet thy God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the preparation. There have been engineers. There have been decorators. There have been craftsmen who have given a great work here. It is for your sake that your people have done this. And we rejoice that it is all here for your sake. Be glorified in it, I pray. And Lord, it would be wonderful should there be someone who's a part of it, with all the head knowledge, all the understanding of the intellect about your grace,
but without a remembrance of a time when they put your trust and cast their eternal soul upon your saving grace. Lord, to have missed that preparation is to seal their doom. Pray that someone should be awakened to your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.